Open your Bibles, if you would please, to Acts chapter 15, just to remind ourselves where we are in our study of the book of Acts. We're in the third division of the book, that portion where the church is being witnesses to the remotest part of the earth. Two lessons ago, we saw Paul and Barnabas take their first missionary journey, and we saw that many people had come to believe in the Lord Jesus during that journey. And we got to a watershed verse at the end of chapter 14. And that verse reads, "And when they had arrived," that means Paul and Barnabas, "they had arrived back in Antioch and gathered the church together," this is at the end of chapter 14, "they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." Okay, this is a big watershed verse here in the book of Acts. No longer is it a Gentile here, here a Gentile, there a Gentile. Now it's everywhere a Gentile in the church. They're just coming in like a flood. And this organism, which had been primarily a Jewish thing with a few Gentiles in it, now it is becoming very much a Gentile thing. Almost on the heels of that verse, we have Acts chapter 15, verse 1, which stated that some men came to Antioch from Jerusalem, and they were telling the Gentile males who had come to faith that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Oh, now we're dealing with this issue of these Gentiles coming into the church. These men from Jerusalem would be called Judaizers because they were attempting to get the Gentile believers to become Jews in order to become Christians. And in chapter 15, where Mark taught last time we were together, we have the Jerusalem Council which dealt with the questions of first, did the Gentiles have to become Jews before they could become Christians? And second, is there any work that has to be done in conjunction with believing on Christ in order for a person to be saved? Happily for us, God guided the council to a no answer on both of those questions. These Judaizers had apparently gone past Antioch and north into the region of Galatia, where Paul and Barnabas had just finished their missionary tour, because it seems to be immediately following that Jerusalem council, or perhaps even just a little bit before it, that Paul writes his impassioned epistle to the Galatians. Remember, he's made his missionary trip there. People have come to faith. Now people have come into Galatia, and they're saying, "Oh, if you want to be a Christian, you got to get circumcised. You got to become Jews." Paul writes the epistle to the Galatians. It's impassioned. It's fervent. It's full of heat. He makes his defense that it is faith in Christ alone that saves a person, and no other act, in this instance, such as circumcision, could contribute anything to that salvation. This morning, we shall study Paul's second missionary journey. And it'll be Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 18, 22. The year is A.D. 48 or 49, and the only New Testament books that have been written thus far are the Epistle of James, which had been written about 6 years prior to this, and the Epistle of Galatians, which we just mentioned, has just been written. I've shared with the class before how when I was a college student, one winter I worked in Connecticut. I'm a southern boy, and I went up to Connecticut, and I got to see winter. It was really, really neat and fun, and did ice skating and skiing and things like that. But one particular Saturday, I caught a train and went to New York City, and Here I was, a little southern boy, and I'd caught the train in. I'd gone to New York City, and there was probably more than you could see in a day's time in there. So I caught I took a tour on a Gray Lines bus. Has anyone ever taken a Gray Lines bus tour of a city? Oh, they're really neat, you know. You'll zip right past all sorts of places, and they'll say, there's the Statue of Liberty. And there's Madison Square Garden, there's Chinatown, there's Greenwich Village, and there's the Museum of Modern Art. All these places, and they say, Well, it'd be really, every now and then you'll stop, you'll get off the bus, you'll spend a little time someplace, then you'll get back on and zoom right on past. You go past a lot of interesting places and you do it in a hurry. A lot of places where it'd be fun to stop and spend some time, and maybe someday you can come back. But on the Gray Lions bus tour, you just see where they are. And it was fun. Very profitable, very informative. Well, this morning, we're going to take a Gray Lions bus tour of the second missionary journey. We're going to zip right past a lot of things that are very interesting, a lot of places where it'd be fun to stop and spend some time, and maybe someday we can. But we're going to presume that you're already familiar with the stories and the chapters, and so we're only going to refer to them, and we're not going to be describing the events in detail to any extent, and we won't be reading the text. So if you're not familiar with this passage, and even if you are, it would serve you well to go back and read these chapters this afternoon or sometime this week. Someday it would really be neat, I think, to take about 12 weeks and have a Sunday school series just on the second missionary journey. But this morning we're going to do a Gray Lions bus tour. So buckle in. We're getting ready to go. Well, Paul had a very definite goal in mind. He had a very definite plan for this mission, and that was to evangelize the Anatolian Peninsula. And that's the peninsula, today we call it Turkey. But that's the region that Paul wanted to go, and he wanted to evangelize. It was very close to his heart. It was where his home was. You know, his home was Tarsus. He and Barnabas had gone there on their first journey, and it was his plan now to go on the second journey to go deeper and to go more fully into this area, to go back and encourage the churches that had gotten started there, and then to go deeper into this territory. But God had other plans for this trip, and God scrapped Paul's plans in favor of his own. And we should be very glad that he did. The second missionary journey, is divided into two parts. From Acts 15:36 to 16:10, Paul is in Asia. He's on that Anatolian Peninsula we talked about. And unbeknownst to Paul, what was going on here, the main thing that happened on this part of the journey was that God was building the team for the next part of the journey. And the next part of the journey is where all the action took place, and that was evangelizing in Macedonia and Achaia, or what we would call Greece. And that is in 1611 to 1822. So, let's take a look at the first leg of the journey where God's building the team. First thing that happens is in chapter 15, verses 36 to 40, Paul and Barnabas separate. We see that Paul's intention in this journey, verse 15:36, that was to return to the cities where they had been proclaiming the gospel on the first journey and to see how the believers there were getting along. This would have been primarily those cities in central Anatolia and the island of Cyprus where they were going to go. First thing that happened in building the team for this new journey was that, sadly, the old team of Paul and Barnabas split up. Even more sadly, it was not an amicable parting of the ways. The issue was whether or not to take along young John Mark, who happened to be Barnabas' younger cousin. Paul said no. They were not going to take this young man because he had deserted them in mid-journey last time, and he just couldn't be trusted not to desert them again. True to his character, regardless of whether the guy was related to him or not, Barnabas, that son of encouragement, was willing to take the young man under his tutelage and give him another chance. Verse 39 says the disagreement between the two of them was sharp. So they ended going their separate ways on less than friendly terms. Very sad. Barnabas took John Mark, and we went to Cyprus, his original home. And while this is the last that we hear of Barnabas' ministry in the biblical account, we know that God blessed his work, at least in the investment in John Mark, because late in Paul's life, as he is nearing his execution for his faith, Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, asking that Timothy bring John Mark to him because he'd be useful to Paul in the ministry. Verse 40 tells us that Paul selected Silas as his partner for this mission, and also adds that Paul and Silas team had the blessing of the church there in Antioch. We first met Silas back in Acts chapter 15, where we learned that he was one of the leaders among the church at Jerusalem, and he was selected by the church to bring the council's decision back to Antioch. Now, like Paul, Silas was Jewish, and thus he'd have easy access to the synagogues. And also like Paul, Silas was a Roman citizen, and they'd find out that was going to be helpful as the trip went along too. Verse 41 tells us that they went through Syria and Cilicia, and if you look at a map, you'll see that it's very obvious why they would do that. Where are you? There's Antioch. They had to go through Syria and Cilicia to get to this area that Paul really wanted to be at, was Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. So they had to go through Syria and Cilicia to get there. This was not new territory for Paul. He has some history with those churches. If you put together the statements of Galatians 1:21 and 2 Corinthians 12 and the events of Acts chapter 9, you know that as a new believer, Paul, maybe he's 3 or 4 years into the faith, he had spent about 7 years in this area, ministering, being a part of those churches and ministering and teaching there. So these people knew Paul. And he had been away for maybe 3 years now, and now he's traveling back through that area, so he's strengthening the churches as they go. And finally, they get to their destination, the first destination, Derbe, Lystra, and some other cities, Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. In chapter 16, Paul, he's in Derbe and Lystra in southern Galatia, and let me get this map back up here. Yeah, these churches are in the southern part of Galatia. And he really loves these churches dearly. It's only been about 18 months since he was driven out of the cities in that region, and he'd been stoned and left for dead in Lystra about 18 months prior. But now he's back again because he loves these people for Christ so dearly. It's here that God adds the third member to the team. It's a young man by the name of Timothy. Timothy had a Jewish mother, but a Greek father. Timothy was a believer, spoken well of by the churches there. Presumably his Greek father was dead or somehow out of the picture. And here Paul does what seems to be a very strange thing. He has Timothy circumcised. After that impassioned epistle to the Galatians, these are the churches. These are the very churches to whom he wrote the epistle of the Galatians. He's standing there now. And in that epistle to the Galatians, he said, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." And he wrote, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." And the entire thrust of that epistle to the Galatians is that you couldn't become a Christian by getting circumcised to become a Jew. And now he has his young traveling companion circumcised. Verse 4 tells us that Paul and Silas were traveling through the cities delivering the decrees of the Jerusalem Council. What was the decree of the Jerusalem Council? You didn't have to be circumcised. So here he is delivering the decrees, and he takes young Timothy along, but he has him circumcised. Why? We can only presume that it was to be more effective in reaching the Jews, to remove one stumbling block of communication of the gospel. Now, to the Jews, Timothy was a Jew. See, the Jews figured if you have a Jewish mother, you're Jewish. What makes you Jewish? If you've got a Jewish mother, you're Jewish. But to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, they figured, well, if you have a Greek father, you're Greek. They looked at it just the other way. So to the Greeks, Timothy was a Greek, but to the Jews, he was a Jew. And if he was a Jew and he wasn't circumcised, he was apostate. So they needed to remove that stigma for him to minister to the Jews. There's a couple things you need to remember about Paul. First is that Paul never required Gentiles to become Jews, that is, to become circumcised. Not even if he had a Gentile traveling companion, such as Titus. And this situation is called out for us very plainly, Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. How embarrassing to know that Titus wasn't circumcised, but you know, we had to figure he was Gentile. He never required his Gentile companions or any other Gentile to be circumcised. But the other thing to remember is that Paul himself never stopped being a Jew. You'll see in Acts 18, he cut his hair in accordance with a vow. In Acts 21, we'll see that he was visiting the temple. Paul did not stop being a Jew to become a Christian. And he didn't stop living in obedience to the law. Now, this is a kind of a shocking statement, but take a look at Acts chapter 21, 25 later if you have time, or you can flip there now while I'm talking. He never stopped living in obedience to the law, but he never trusted in that obedience to the law for salvation. He trusted in the work of Christ and Christ alone. To summarize, Gentiles were not required to live like Jews. Jews were not required to live like Gentiles. But believers from both groups must be one in Christ. So if he had a Jewish traveling companion with him, that Jew needed to be in obedience to the law. Verse 5 is a wonderful verse because it talks about the healthy condition of the churches in the area where Paul and Silas were visiting. It says that people who weren't Christians were getting saved and they were getting added to the church. It says that people who were Christians, or they were already Christians, by the way, they would have been very young Christians, they were being edified and they were getting stronger in the faith. And that's what you want to be true for any church. You want people who come to the church, that they're not Christians, you want them to get saved and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they already are saved, you want them to get built up in the faith and strengthened and encouraged and matured. And that was what was happening there in Derbe and Lystra. Verses 6 to 8, or 6 to 10, is the next section. And 6 to 8 are an ancient geography lesson of the Anatolian Peninsula. Timothy had joined the team, and now every direction they turned, God was divinely instructing them that they were not to go in that region to preach the gospel. Let's get a look at the map again. He told them, no, you can't go to Asia. Whoops, back up. And this would have been, he said they couldn't go to Asia, and that included Phrygia right here. It included Galatia. It included the most important city of the region, Ephesus, that Paul really wanted to go to. It included Mysia. So all this region, God told no. And then he said, no, you can't go into Bithynia. So they'd already come from the east, and God kept on shutting door, shutting door, shutting door. Finally, they got all the way over here to Troas, and there was no place else. So that's the end of the peninsula, no place else to go, and God has shut the door. What happened was that in the night, Paul had a vision from a man from Macedonia, right over here, calling to him, say, come over here and help us. So they concluded that God was calling them to go to Macedonia. And that is what they did. And that is where the exciting part, things that really get exciting, part of the journey happens. But something else happened in Troas, and that is that God added a fourth member of the team. How do we know? Can you take a look at your Bibles there, and can you figure out? Kathy knows. How do we know, Kathy? Yeah. Yes, and prior to that, the pronoun had been they. Yeah, I mean, you look in the preceding verses, it's they did this, they went, they did that. About I think there's about four times in the preceding two verses where the pronoun they is used, and once it's them. And now all of a sudden it's we. So, Kathy, the reward for question answered correctly is another question. Who is that fourth member of the team? Has to be Luke, yeah. Luke is the fourth member. So now that the team is complete, we have Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke. That would be two Jews, one half-Jew, half-Gentile, and one Gentile going into this region. So, 1611, we begin the European portion of the journey. We're not going to, again, be reading the material, and we're making the presumption that everyone in the class is familiar with the stories that we're discussing, and so we're going to refer to them and not go into detail. Again, if you're not familiar, and even if you are, read this text, and if you're already familiar, perhaps these stories will have greater meaning to you, and if you're totally unfamiliar with them, after reading the text, you're going to be able to look at your spouse and say, you know, the Bible sheds a lot of light on what that teacher was trying to say last Sunday. So, first place at Philippi. When they arrived in Macedonia, the first city that they went to was Philippi. Verses 11 to 40. Philippi was a Roman colony. Let's go back to the map. Now that you know that, let's go back. It was a Roman colony, and just follow the red line. They landed at Neapolis, went to Philippi. It meant that that was the most privileged status that a city could have in the Roman Empire. It meant that the people who lived in that city were treated just as if they were citizens of Rome. And many Roman soldiers, if they lasted that long and got too old to serve in the military anymore, they would retire at a place such as Philippi. So this was a very, very Roman city, very, very Gentile. Because of that, there were not many Jews in that town. There were not even enough Jewish men to constitute a synagogue. So when Paul wanted to find some Jews or some God-fearing Gentiles, he went to the place where it was customary for Jews to gather under such circumstances, which was the river outside of the town, and he did find some God-fearing women there, one of whom in particular were introduced to a God-fearing Gentile woman named Lydia, and the Lord opened her heart to believe the gospel message. And she and her household became the first converts to Christianity that are listed in Europe, at least listed in the biblical account. It was also in Philippi that the incident with the demon-possessed and fortune-telling slave girl occurred, and Paul cast the demon out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that exorcism, the slave girl's owners had Paul and Silas severely beaten and then thrown into prison. It's important to note that part of the accusations against them was that the gospel that they were preaching was illegal. Take a look at verses 20, and particularly verse 21. They're charging that this Christianity is not legal in the Roman Empire. It was thus that while they were there in Philippi, that Paul and Silas were in the prison at midnight when an earthquake came and loosed their bonds and opened the doors of the prison, and the jailer, saved from taking his own life by Paul, came to the cell where Paul and Silas were, and he asked the greatest question that has ever been asked in the history of the world. What is the greatest question? The most important question that's ever been asked in all of mankind's history. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He was not the only one to ask it, but that is the most important question that can ever be asked. And isn't that interesting that he used the term saved? I mean, now I grew up in Memphis, Tennessee in the 1950s and 60s, and so I was familiar with the term saved. You know, you knew you may not know exactly what it meant, but you had a general understanding that there were saved people over here, and they were good, and they were going to heaven, and that there were lost people over here, and they were bad. There were lost people over here, and they were bad, and they weren't going to make it to heaven. So you didn't know quite what it all meant, but here's this pagan Philippian jailer comes in and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He knew from the perhaps from hearing the slave girl following them around for days, or perhaps from hearing them singing praises, he knew that he had to be saved. Saved from what? He had to be saved from the eternal outpouring of God's wrath upon him for his sin. What must I do to be saved? And the answer that Paul gave, succinct as it is, you can preach the greatest sermon on salvation that there is. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus," and the King James says, "the Lord Jesus Christ." "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And you can just take each one of those words, and you can make a sermon out of that. What does it mean to believe? It's a simple, simple statement. But what does it mean to believe? What do we mean when we call him the Lord? You know, it's not just that you do what he says to do when it fits in with what you wanted to do anyway, or that you don't mind doing too much, but you call him Lord even when he tells you to do something that you really, really, really don't want to do. He's still your Lord, and you do it. Believe on the Lord. Believe on Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? You know, it means Savior. And the King James, Christ, the promised one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Greatest question ever asked, greatest answer ever given in the history of mankind. Well, next day came, and the city magistrates were willing to release Paul and Silas, but the two would have nothing to do with the secret release. They made it plain in this Roman enclave that they were Roman citizens, and they had been deprived of their Roman rights. And that turned everything into a new situation. Now, remember that part of the charges against them, that this Christianity message was illegal? For the safety of these new and young believers in Christ there in Philippi, Paul just couldn't leave that allegation unchallenged. And by having the magistrates themselves come and release them, it was as though those charges against them were absolved. Nevertheless, the magistrates pled with Paul and Silas to leave the city in order to maintain peace. And Paul and Silas agreed to do so. Because, again, we have a change in pronouns. So we believe that Luke was left there in Philippi. And if you know we know that by the time Paul got to Athens, he was all by himself. So he had lost not only Timothy and Silas, but also Luke. And because Philippi was predominantly a Gentile town, Luke was a Gentile, made sense to leave him there. And lo and behold, we come around to Acts chapter 20, verse 5. And Paul's back in Philippi, and those pronouns change again. It changes from the they back to the we. So everything points to the fact that Luke, who never mentions himself, got left there in Philippi, and Paul and Silas and Timothy went on. But they left behind them some young believers. There was Lydia and her household, perhaps that demon-possessed slave girl, and the jailer and his household. And these young believers would form the church that quickly became the most beloved of all of Paul's congregations. Next, from Philippi, after they were asked to leave, they took a 3 days journey. Each one of those cities mentioned, and I won't try to pronounce them without my glasses on, but each of those cities mentioned, and I will go for it. Amphipolis and Apollonia, they were each about a day's journey, and then Thessalonica was about a third day's journey away. So they waited to, we don't know why they waited till they got to Thessalonica to proclaim the gospel. Maybe they wanted to put some distance between themselves and the trouble there at Philippi. Maybe they were heading to a place with a greater population of Jews. We just don't know. The events at Thessalonica form almost a classic pattern of Paul's missionary visits. There was a significant population of the Jews, so Paul went to the synagogue and he reasoned from the scriptures with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles that Jesus was the Christ. And some of the Jews and many of the God-fearing Gentiles were persuaded to believe. The Jews who didn't believe, however, became jealous, and they recruited some rabble-rousers from the marketplace, and they stirred up violence against Paul and company, and then they enlisted the aid of the city authorities and drove them from town. In this particular instance at Thessalonica, the mob went looking for Paul, and they were unable to find him, so they brought a new believer named Jason and some other believers before the city authorities. And again, the charge was made that Christianity was not a legal religion of the Roman Empire. A bond was secured from Jason and the others that there would be no more trouble, and the city authorities let them go. But what that meant was that if Paul was at the center of any more trouble there at Thessalonica, Jason and the others would lose whatever money, and it had to be a substantial sum, or perhaps whatever property they had posted as bond. So the Christians snuck Paul and Silas away under the cover of night. But even as he left, he was leaving behind some new believers in Jesus. They included, as the text tell us, some of the Jews, a great number of the God-fearing Greeks, a number of the leading women, and Jason. These believers would form the church to whom Paul, in just a few months, would write 1 Thessalonians, which could be entitled Instructions to a Healthy Church, and 2 Thessalonians, with its instruction on end-time events. Well, the next place they went to, when the believers snuck Paul out of Thessalonica, they took him to Berea. Now, that's the next major town along the Via Ignatia. We mentioned a couple of lessons ago about how the Romans built these roads throughout their empire for their armies to travel along. And this was the one along the northern part of the Balkan Peninsula. It was called the Via Ignatia. And what Paul is doing as he goes to these towns, Philippi would have been about here. Yeah, right about there was Philippi. Then he went to Thessalonica. Then he came over here to Berea. He's just moving along this Via Ignatia, hitting these different towns. It was a very... the Romans built their roads. They built great roads. Parts of them still exist today. This is a portion of the Via Ignatia there in Philippi. And here's a portion at Neapolis, which was on the coast just away from Philippi. I mean, if you take the telephone poles out of that and some of the modern buildings out, can't you just imagine Paul and Silas, you know, walking along that road and Timothy kind of following along behind them. Those roads still there today, and Paul was traveling along the Via Ignatia to hit these different towns. Now, of course, this town of Berea is the town from which our class, we get our name, because it says that the Jews there were more noble. It says that they received the word with eagerness, and they searched the scriptures on a daily basis to see if these things were true. But unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica came, and they stirred up the crowds against Paul, and again Paul had to leave town. He left Timothy and Silas behind to shepherd the young flock, but he also left behind some young believers, because it said many of the Jews and a number of the prominent Greek men and women had believed. When they took Paul from town this time, they didn't continue along the Via Ignatia. They took a completely different route. You can see why he didn't keep on going along that same route to the west. We don't know. Maybe it's because it was so obvious. The Jews knew where he was going to be next, and they could actually get to town ahead of him and cause trouble. Maybe there was something about those towns to the west that they didn't have a substantial Jewish population. He didn't want to go to it. We don't know. Maybe he felt like he had fulfilled his call to proclaim the gospel in Macedonia. For whatever reason, he left. Maybe the believers said, go this way, because they were the ones who were sneaking him out of town. And they took him to the coast and put him out to put him on a ship, more than likely, and he made his way to Athens with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him there as soon as they could. So he was at Athens, chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. Paul was all by himself. He was alone in Athens. He was waiting for Silas and Timothy. Now, by this time in history, Athens had already seen its heyday, but it was still coasting on its past reputation and was regarded as the cultural center of the world. Maybe that's why Paul wanted to go there. But as is usually the case, that which the world regards as something great is unfulfilling, and it's tasteless to the Christian whose heart is attuned to the things of God. The Scripture says that as Paul walked around that city, his spirit within him was provoked as he saw the city just filled with idolatry. Another secular writer of that time, because of all the idols that were just everywhere, everywhere walking down the street in Athens, there were idols. And a secular writer of that time said it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. So Paul, as he saw all this, his spirit within him was provoked. You know, much is made about Paul's speech on the Areopagus, thank you. King James, why can't we just keep it with Mars Hill, you know? Much is made of his speech there on the Areopagus. And that's the big thing about his stay in Athens. But for me, I think the bigger thing happened in verse 17, where it says that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and every day in the marketplace with whomever happened to be present. The Bible mentions that both Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were present to hear Paul and what he had to say. We don't need to go into their belief systems. They were both wrong, you know, when it comes right down to it. So we don't need to waste our time learning about them. But they called Paul a seed picker. When they said in idle babbler, what that literally means is a seed picker. And it referred to a little bird hopping along the side of the road that would just pick up seeds that had been dropped there. And what they meant by that was, here's somebody who's just picking up ideas, somebody else's ideas, and he's spouting them off without really understanding what he's talking about. So when they call Paul an idle babbler, they call him a seed picker. That's what they meant. Anyway, they called him into the Areopagus to give him his time to proclaim this Christianity business. And it's very interesting to read the commentaries on verses 22 to 31 of Acts 17. There's no middle ground with the commentators. Some will call this sermon Paul's finest sermon and an absolute masterpiece of communication. Others will call it his biggest flop. And they never fall in the middle. I think it's interesting to note that the commentaries that are written by men who are given to academics will say this was Paul's greatest masterpiece. And the commentaries that are written by men who are passionate about communicating the gospel, making it clear, communicating it to the masses, they call it his biggest flop. And it's interesting to see that difference there. But the church, we need both, don't we? We need both groups of these men, don't we? So personally, most of the time, I would probably fall in line more with the second group and view it as a failure, but when I invest the time to study it and to review what's said and to whom it was said, I fall more in line with the former group who said it was a masterpiece of communication. Well, anyway, there's two things that I'd like for us to note about this sermon before we move on. The first that I'd like for us to note is the distinct difference that Paul used when he's communicating with Gentiles who are unaccustomed with the Scriptures. I mean, we've got two groups. You have the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles who've been to the synagogue and they've at least been exposed to the Scriptures. And then you've got, when he's talking to those, the Bible says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. But when he's dealing with Gentiles, pagans who have never had any connection or exposure to the Old Testament Scriptures, he talks in this manner as he does here at the Areopagus. He did the same thing at Lystra. A couple of lessons ago, when he was talking to the Gentiles there. He reasoned with them from God's common grace. Look at the good things God has done to you. Look how stupid it is to worship an idol. Talking about from God's common grace, very much a similar argument he would develop in Romans 1, just at a different style, or a different approach to it. A starting place for presenting the gospel. The second thing we need to note is note the response of the people at Athens who heard. First, some of them sneered, particularly when Paul got to that part about Jesus rising from the dead. That did not fit into their preconceived philosophical notion of the universe. It was derived from their own human reasoning. It was to the Greeks foolishness. They sneered. Some tabled it with no action. They acted as though they were leaving the door open to decide later. We'll hear more about it later, they said. But there was no later. For most of them, this was their only opportunity to hear and to respond to the gospel. By not making a decision for the gospel, they did just as well as to have decided against it. To say, I'll decide about this later, I'll think about this later, that was the same effect of saying no. No to Jesus, I am not going to believe it. But some believed. One of them was a member of the Areopagus. His name was Dionysius. And another was a woman named Demarius. And there were some others. Well, it appears that the episode on Mars Hill was so discouraging that Paul decided to not wait in Athens for Silas and Timothy. Because chapter 18 begins, after these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, Corinth was an incredibly important commercial city. It lay at the junction of two. It's impossible to describe how important these trade routes were. If you wanted to get from the northern part of Greece to the southern part, you had to travel right through this little isthmus right here. Now, that alone made it an important place because all the trade from the north and all the trade from the south funneled right through that point. But compound that with the fact that this was a very dangerous sea journey around this portion of the peninsula. So most seagoing ships traveling from the Adriatic to the Aegean or from the Aegean to the Adriatic would take the time and they would stop here at Corinth, and the smaller ships, they would actually carry them across the isthmus and put it over into the sea there. Or the larger ones, they would unload them and carry the cargo, put it on a larger ship on the other side. Well, you've got two main highways crossing there. What's going to happen? You're going to get a major, major commercial city. So that was Paul's stop here. It was also incredibly immoral, as traveler towns often are. Had a temple full of prostitutes. Even in the Greek culture of the day, as immoral as it was, to Corinthianize was a word for acting immorally. And to call someone a Corinthian was to insult them for immoral behavior. So this was Paul's next stop on his missionary journey. Now thus far, on the four cities that he had visited in Greece, he'd been severely beaten and imprisoned. He'd been asked to leave town by the civil magistrates in two of those cities. He'd been run out of town by a vigilante mob in the third, and he had been ignored in the fourth. So from a human perspective, you know, you'd look at it, you say, we're not having a great missionary trip here, guys. That's why when he came alone to Corinth, in his own words later he described, when I came to you, I was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You know, that beating, you don't get over a beating real quick and spending your night with your feet in stocks. You don't get over that in a hurry. He was still probably bearing some pain from that. Yet it's interesting to note that on this journey, where the gospel message was rejected by the politically powerful and connected by the intellectual and by those knowledgeable in the scriptures, it found a home among the immoral and the dregs of society. Because it's not the well who are in need of a physician, but those who are sick. Some important things to note on this visit to Corinth. It was his second longest stay of any city recorded in Scripture. He stayed here for at least 18 months, and only Ephesus did he stay longer. It was early on here that he made the acquaintance of Aquila and Priscilla, Jews who apparently had already become Christians in Rome, and they would become his lifelong friends and fellow laborers in the gospel. Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision here in Corinth, and he encouraged him to keep on preaching and that no one was going to attack him. Now, why would that be an important promise to Paul? I mean, how many times have we read, go to town, get the tar beat out of you. Go to the next town, get the tar beat out of you. That was the missionary model. Jesus promised him, nobody's going to harm you. No one's going to attack you to harm you here in Corinth. You stay and you keep on preaching because I got a lot of people in this city. When Jesus said that, they weren't Christians yet, but they were his people because he had died for them. He paid the price and they were his sheep. He said, remember back in John chapter 10, he said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, speaking to the Jews, and I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus said, I've got sheep in this town. You keep on preaching because I have many people in this town. And what was unsaid, and they're not saved yet. They have to hear the gospel message so that they can enter into my flock. It was here in Corinth that Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And finally, it was here in Corinth that for the third time on this missionary journey, the allegation was made that Christianity was illegal. It could not be a religion in the Roman Empire. Chapter 18, take a look at verse 14, says, but while Gallio was proconsul of Acacia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But the outcome, verse 14 and onward, was that the proconsul Gallio ruled that it was a matter over which he refused to take jurisdiction. He said, look, you're just squabbling over words of your own Jewish religion. I'm not going to take jurisdiction over this. You go tend to this yourself. So he viewed it, he didn't, at least, although it didn't have a Christianity, if not retaining a legal standing, at least it was not branded with an illegal one. Eventually it came time to leave Corinth, but when Paul did so, he left behind as believers Titus Justus, who was a worshiper of God and whose home was the first house of the church there. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, was a believer, and all of his household, and many of the Corinthians. They formed a church that would eventually receive at least four letters from Paul. It would be a church with many problems, but it was a church. Perhaps you could look at that church as you might look at me or might look at some of you and say, well, you know, they aren't much, but you should have seen what they were before God got a hold of them. And you should have seen what God had to start with there. Now, you know who you are, so we'll just leave it at that. Well, the trip home, the Acts 18 through 22, just kind of wraps things up and talks about Paul making a brief stop at Ephesus before he got to, you know, on his way home and just sort of whetted his appetite for later ministry there. He went to Caesarea, and we presume that he went on to Jerusalem to fulfill his vow at the temple, and then he returned to Antioch. Well, let's take a look at this third journey in summary. At least the second leg of it, the Aegean leg. There was at Philippi, the Roman enclave. He was beaten severely, and he was put into prison. And he was asked to leave by the magistrates. But as believers, there was Lydia and her household, perhaps the slave girl, the jailer and his household. At Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, he was run out of town by the civil authorities. But coming to faith in Jesus Christ were some of the Jews, a great number of the Greeks, and a number of the leading women, and Jason. At Berea, where the people were more noble-minded, he was run out of town by a vigilante mob. But coming to faith in Christ before he was run out were many of the Jews and a number of prominent Greek men and women. At Athens, the center of culture, of human wisdom and idolatry, he was ridiculed and ignored. but he was also believed by some, which included Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Demarius, and some others. At Corinth, the pinnacle of commerce and cesspool of immorality, he was encouraged by the Lord Jesus, and he ministered unharmed for 18 months. And when he left, as believers, there was Titus Justus, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and his household, and many other Corinthians. From almost all of these small bands of believers, we have a record of a church being founded. Take another look at that map. Whoops, don't have my map. Sorry. From almost all of these small bands of believers, we have a record of a church being founded and growing in that community. It's like little embers of coals left all along his path as he traveled, and those embers of coals grew into fires, grew into flames. Or as Jesus put it, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. What are the applications from today's lesson? Well, we have to understand that although we may have our plans for ministry and for service, God has His, and His are going to win. Like Paul, he had his plans for ministering there on the Anatolian Peninsula. And God said, no, I got some other plans, Paul. Although our plans may not come to fruition, God's plans are never going to fail. Second thing, effective service is often, if not always, accompanied by difficulties and persecution, as Paul's were. Even an apparent sparse response to our witnessing efforts can reap amazing eternal results. Just a few believers here and there, But God kept those believers, He kept them faithful, and they grew from those sparse beginnings. So let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary.